Well, let me open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You are the author of all things, and therefore you have authority over all things. And we bow before your majesty, your greatness. I pray, dear Lord, that you would give us understanding, enlighten our minds evermore, what it means that Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over heaven and earth, and what that means for our society and our civilization. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In today's class, I've titled it Christendom, the Kingdom of God, and the Church of God. We're not going to get through all of it today, so we'll see if it takes two classes. We'll see how it goes. And then after covering these topics, Lord willing, kind of my plan at the moment, you know, the mind of man plans his way and then the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16, verse 9. But my plan, unless the Lord directs otherwise, is to look at constitutional rights after this in the Mosaic Law, where we get to civil rights, the civil rights of a citizen, and those that are at the core of Western civilization that we have all the way back to Jerusalem, to the Mosaic Law, and that we hold dear, but that are being jettisoned by the neo-pagans in our day and age. Now, these today, we're kind of getting into your Christendom. Certainly, we should be able to get through that, and probably not into the Kingdom of God or the Church of God. But distinctions have to be made on definitions. And this is an area where there is debate and disagreement, some controversy among theologians and conservatives. Much has been written in the last few years on Christian nationalism, how these terms get tossed around. And definitions are important. So I seek, by God's grace, to explain what I mean by these terms and what I do not mean. And hopefully it'll help you see through some of the fog that is in our day. As I've said, most Western civilization classes, what few there are that are left in our civilization, are essentially taught from a relativistic perspective, which means that they do not judge whether one civilization is better than another civilization. So if you were to take a Western civilization class in our day and age, it typically boils down to a simple history class in world history. Along that line of thinking, their mindset is typically earthly. And that's what I'm going to get back to and kind of approach from different angles in this class. What they end up doing is looking at civilizations from an earthly mindset and often comparing civilizations in terms of their economic wealth or their technological inventions, maybe as well the beauty of their art, their music, their architecture, and just comparing them from an earthly mindset. As we have said, a civilization is the cultural characteristics of a people group, right? Think back to the definition at the very beginning. What is a civilization? A civilization is the cultural characteristics of a people group. The culture centers on the cult. Originally from Latin and French, cultus or culte. That term originally refers to the overall general religious devotion or worship of a people. And that cult, their religious worship and devotion, shapes their culture. It determines their ethics, as we've said, what they believe about right and wrong for everyone. So their religious beliefs determine their beliefs about what is right and wrong for everyone, their ethics. And those ethics get expressed in laws that are then enforced by a civil government. So far, as you've noticed, we've focused primarily on laws, particularly the Mosaic Law, and pondering the Ten Commandments, pondering the instructions on holiness from Leviticus, and the Book of the Covenant from Exodus, as well as the Torah of Deuteronomy from Deuteronomy, right? Those three, Book of the Covenant, instructions on holiness, and the Torah of Deuteronomy. All centered around the Ten Commandments, which are very general, and they summarize the entire moral law of God. And the reason is, fundamentally, a cult, the religious perspective of a people, is primarily, fundamentally expressed in their laws. Laws typically say what types of music, theater, art, and technological inventions are prohibited in a society if deemed evil. Think of Romans 13:3. Turn to Romans 13:3. You remember Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, in the New Testament is one of the primary places you should go to say, okay, what is God's prescription for Gentile civil governments in our day and age? Right? And what we see in Romans 13, verse 3, the beginning of the verse, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. You have two aspects here. So laws typically will say what types of music, theater, art, and technological inventions are prohibited in a society because they're deemed evil. Beginning of verse 3 of Romans chapter 13. They are a terror to what they regard as evil. And remember, they ought to be defining good and evil according to God's law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, Romans chapter 13, verse 9. And particularly, as we have seen, Gentile civil governments have two main functions: to protect the religious liberty of their citizens, because they are not to criminalize sins of the first table of the Ten Commandments, and they are to, secondly, be legislating on neighborly relations, criminalizing sins of the second table, right? Romans chapter 13, verse 9 only has examples from the Ten Commandments, from the second table of the Ten Commandments, as well as in the end of the verse there, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. As Jesus summarized the second great commandment, the second table of the Ten Commandments. So what we see as well at the end of Romans chapter 13, verse 3, is laws then as well encourage and praise music, theater, art, technological inventions that are deemed good. They encourage what is good and prohibit what is evil. Romans chapter 13, verse 3, the end of the verse, this is God's prescription. Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. Think of a Congressional Medal of Honor, right? And they give honors not just to military people, but to civilians. But laws as well have two directions there. Civilizations then, with their music, with their art, with their theater, with technological inventions, are expressing through their laws the cult of the society. So what art and what theater is obscene, right? And that's something that flows from one's religious beliefs, ethics about what is right and wrong. which are defined by God's law. So fundamentally, though, we've been looking at Western civilization primarily from a legal perspective, since the cult of the culture defining the civilization shapes its laws, because the cult shapes the ethics, what they determine is right and wrong. So therefore, the laws, by and large, you know, there's always exceptions, but by and large, then the laws are prohibiting what is deemed evil and permitting and encouraging what is deemed good in all of these other areas as well, with music, theater, art, technological inventions. Several years ago, when I was reading Sir Winston Churchill's History of the English-Speaking Peoples, he wrote it over several years, but the date for publication is typically 1956. Winston Churchill, in his History of the English-Speaking Peoples, a phrase kept being used there that interested me, and it was often repeated, Christendom, Christendom. And here he is referring to the history of the English-speaking people and referring to their civilization, their culture, as Christendom. And when you think of this term, at its heart is any realm of civil society, any realm of civil authority where Christianity is publicly and officially regarded as the dominant religion of the society. So again, Christendom, any realm of civil authority, that's the Christendom, a domain. So any realm of civil authority where Christianity is publicly and officially regarded as the dominant religion, a cult of the society. And we can say that in particular, Christendom refers to any place that recognizes the authority of Jesus Christ over all spheres of life. So in particular, Christendom, Christ, is at the heart of Christianity, right? Christ is at the heart of Christianity. So in particular, Christendom refers to any place that recognizes the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all spheres of life. You think of the U.S. Constitution, how the U.S. Constitution ends. It was in the year of our Lord, as well as the Declaration of Independence, which was a common way of referring to Anno Domini, right, A.D., we speak, in the year of our Lord. This is us recognizing the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are, year 2024 A.D., right? Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, 2024. The risen Lord Jesus Christ has authority over heaven and earth. Think of right before his statement in the Great Commission, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him as the risen Lord. Think as well, Revelation 19:16, just a couple examples, that when he returns on his robe and thigh, Lord of lords and King of kings, when he returns to judge the living and the dead, it is important to stress that Christendom does not mean that a Christian church must be established in society. This is something that I have been focusing on pretty strongly in the class, that we went through Roger Williams, Colonial New England, stressing his perspective on the first table of the Ten Commandments, and yet he recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ over all areas of life. Now, in the history, as we've said, in the history of Western civilization, from the Edict of Milan with Constantine giving toleration to the religion of Christianity in the empire and then becoming the official religion of the empire. For much of the history of Western civilization, as in Great Britain, that Sir Winston Churchill was writing about, there's been an established church, so some form of Christianity has been established. But that doesn't mean that it ought to be, right? The perspective that we've been laying out in the class is that that was one mistake that was made in Western civilization. And it was Roger Williams who helped reform Western civilization closer to what Christ has commanded in the Bible. And through his reform, the Western civilization has been brought closer to the biblical mandate, as we've looked at in Romans 13, 1 through 10. It is on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, since the Scriptures, I think of 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. What is that? The Scriptures. Where are the apostles, like the Apostle Paul, getting these truths? Right? On the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. We have stressed that Gentile nations are not in a redemptive covenant with God. As ancient Israel was in a redemptive covenant with God, where all the people of the nation said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. God hates forced worship. God hates forced worship. And this is why, under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has said, allow religious freedom in Gentile nations with regard to the first table of the Ten Commandments. If anyone comes to faith in me, Jesus is saying, it should be voluntary. So recognizing the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all spheres of life is recognizing that he, who is God incarnate, has revealed in his word, the Holy Scriptures, through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, that Gentile nations have two functions: protect religious freedom with regard to the first table of the Ten Commandments, and criminalize sins of the second table with neighborly relations. You know, we've covered that. That's review, but it's important to take note in your mind, because you will come across some out there that are writing as theologians on this and say, okay, when they're recognized, we need to recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all spheres of life, as if then you need to, therefore, criminalize all sins of the Ten Commandments. That's not the case. So significantly, from the 4th century AD up until the 1960s Cultural Revolution, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ was recognized in all spheres of life in Western civilization. Though the common air well into the 18th century AD was establishing and protecting a particular Christian church with the physical sword. That was the common mistake. Common mistake was criminalizing sins of the first table, criminalizing idolatry, criminalizing blasphemy, criminalizing Sabbath breaking. All of those are sins, yes, but they should not be criminalized in a Gentile nation, because God hates forced worship. Authority is the right to command. We'll put authority as the right to command certain conduct of others. And as we've said, sin is defined by an objective, absolute standard. Sin is defined by God's law. Think of 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness, as we've said. And I just wanted to review that just a little bit, because in Christendom, what should be normal, a Christian ethics, and abnormal is sin. In Christendom, what should be normal is Christian ethics, and abnormal is sin. Now that's a rephrasing of David Wells and his definition of worldliness. Worldliness is anything that makes sin seem normal and righteousness seem abnormal. David Wells said worldliness is anything that makes sin seem normal and righteousness or Christian ethics seem abnormal. And you say, what is it in my life or around me that's worldly? You say, well, what is it that makes sin seem normal? That's worldly. In Christendom, though, where the laws by and large are defined by Christian ethics, because of the overall cult of society's Christianity, the Christian ethics seem normal. And what seems abnormal is sin, right? But again, in Christendom, we could put here in Christendom, the sins of the first table are not criminalized. But the sins of the first table of the Ten Commandments should not be criminalized. Again, because of Romans 13:1-10, and that God hates forced worship. As Roger Williams said, forced worship stinks in God's nostrils. Now, as you've noticed, perhaps, when you're listening to me here, Christendom, then, is a synonym for Western civilization. Christendom is a synonym for Western civilization. So when Sir Winston Churchill, writing his History of the English-Speaking Peoples, several volumes, referring to Christendom and Christendom and Christendom and over again, he's referring to Western civilization, Western civilization, Western civilization, where the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is recognized, where Christianity is recognized formally and publicly as the official religion of society. But their big mistake was establishing a Christian church, a form of Christianity, establishing and protecting with the physical sword a particular church. And this is where we as Baptists typically were on the short end of the stick and usually ended up in jail because we wouldn't conform to the dominant Christian church that was formally and publicly protected with the physical sword. We've said that there's this great battle occurring, and it's been there for quite a while in Western civilization, especially back to the Enlightenment period, roughly 1600 AD to 1800 AD, the philosophical Enlightenment that gave rise to atheistic, rational, secular humanism. That was very powerful as an enemy of Western civilization, especially from the French Revolution, 1789, up until the fall of the Berlin Wall, 1989. In America, by and large, as we've said, at the core of our culture was Christianity up until the 1960s. Even though things were not great in Christianity, evangelicalism was divided after World War II, or even roughly 1900 or World War II, depending on where you want to look at it in history. Up until the 1960s. But by and large, Christianity was the core of our culture still up until the 1960s, Cultural Revolution, and then we have neo-paganism, where, you know, a lot of the beliefs of Carl Jung, one of the founders of modern psychology, who was a specialist in ancient Gnosticism and occultism, Hinduism, but that's where all of, you know, the Beatles went and traveled to India and brought back Hinduism to the Western world. But with the 1960s Cultural Revolution, then it's predominantly been neo-paganism. But both of those, atheistic, rational, secular humanism and neo-paganism, are characterized by monism or oneism. Oneism. that everything is within the one circle in their religious beliefs and worldviews. In Christianity, it's twoism. Twoism. Because we believe that there is a creator who is eternal, holy, has the power of being in and of himself, self-sufficient, independent. And for some reason, it pleased him to create. And he created the heavens and the earth. So we have creator and we have creation. Twoism. Two types of being. And God the Creator is over and above creation. He is the unchanging, eternal standard of what's right and wrong. As the author of all things, he has authority over all things. Twoism is at the heart of the Christian worldview and has been at the heart of Western civilization, of Christendom. You remember I referred to Sir William Blackstone's commentaries on the laws of England and the twoism that he is stressing at the beginning as well within the understanding of law at America's founding. And I'm going to make an assertion that Western civilization, Christendom, is better than all other civilizations. This is not arrogant ethnocentrism, which is what you immediately be accused of. You're an ethnocentric, arrogant person with other words I can't even say that they would accuse me of for making that statement. But that's the immediate response, is ethnocentrism. How dare you? You know, we're all, but see again, just think, we're all a part of the oneness. How dare you think you're better, okay, than anyone else or any other ethnic group or civilization? So their response to say that's you're an ethnocentric bigot is based on oneism. Everything's relative. Everyone has their picadillos and problems. No civilization is better than another civilization. Some good, some bad, and all things, just like all people. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, published 1943, he wrote this, exact quote, "The moment you say that one set of moral ideas can be better than another, you are, in fact, measuring them by a standard, saying that one of them conforms to that standard more nearly than the other. But the standard that measures two things is something different from either. You are, in fact, comparing them both with some real morality," capital letters, real morality, absolute real morality is what you're comparing them both with. "Admitting that there is such a thing as a real right," capital R, right, "independent of what people think, it is objective, it is not subjective, and that some people's ideas get nearer to that real right," capital R, right, "than others." Anybody who says that something is better than something else, you are measuring them by a standard. Which again, you have a neo-pagan or an atheistic rational secular humanist who starts telling you that their view is better than yours, that wokeism is better than Christianity, or whatever crazy idea they have, you say, well, by what standard? In your worldview, you don't have anything to be an absolute standard of anything. It's all one. Everything is relative. So when I make a statement that Western civilization, Christendom, is better than all other civilizations, I'm saying when you compare Western civilization with all other civilizations, it conforms most better, more closely, to the real right, to the real morality, to the way things really ought to be, according to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you'd say, well, what is that real right? What is that real right? What is that real morality? And as we've been stressing all along, is God the Creator and His commandments in the Bible are that real right, that real morality, that absolute objective standard. So God the Creator and His commandments in the Bible are that absolute objective standard for comparing civilizations and judging one better than another. Absolute, it's the standard that applies no matter where you are, at what time in history. It applies to all people at all times and all places. It is objective, it is outside of our own minds. Whether or not you believe it, it's true, it's real. Part of my prayer in this class is that you would see the authority of the Bible in all areas of life and delight in its wisdom as you pursue your happiness in this world. As we mentioned from Sir William Blackstone, from the Bible, our happiness as humans is tied to our obedience to God's commands. But whether you're a farmer, a baker, or a candlestick maker, be honest. Right? But pursue your happiness, glorifying God in all that you do and say. But all that you would see the authority of the Bible, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all areas of life. R.C. Sproul has stated this, quote, "The Bible often has been described as," this is Latin, "norma normans et sine normativa." A form of the word norm appears three times in that Latin expression. Norma normans means the norm of norms. And sine normativa means without norm. The Bible is the norm or standard of all standards, and it is judged by no other standard. I'll write that on the board here. So again, the Bible is the norma normans et sine normativa in Latin. It means that the Bible is the norm or standard of all standards, and it is judged by no other standard. This has been the view of the Bible in Western civilization. And truly, Western civilization, Christendom, owes its very existence to the Bible. Western civilization, Christendom, owes its very existence to the Bible. And we're going to be focusing, Lord willing, you know, in a couple more classes on constitutional rights that are there in the Mosaic Law. They're at the core of Western civilization. But when you think of marriage, thinking of man and woman, thinking of our purpose in this world, thinking of the wisdom in God's statutes and commands, all the underlying principles of justice and fairness, Western civilization owes its very existence to the Bible. When we started, we noted that God and the Bible have been castrated from Western civilization. That God, the Creator, and the Bible have been removed by the 1960s Cultural Revolution. When you remove the Bible from the soul of Western civilization, you remove that objective, absolute standard to judge anything. I'll put from society, but certainly it's gutted from education, gutted from the core of our institutions, Peter Jones, he said this, to describe the world by the world is the essence of oneism. To describe the world by the world is the essence of oneism. Everything's within the one circle, right? So how do you describe something? You only describe it by the world. Whether that be economics or art or music or other things. Think of this, Herman Bovink. Herman Bovink died in 1921. He noted this. This is his section in there when dealing with the universal consent of humanity. That amongst all tribes of humans in the history of humanity, there's none without religion of some sort. But he said this, quote, "History and psychology can only exhibit religious phenomena. They cannot evaluate them." So that these scientific, human science, human scientific study of history, human scientific study of human psychology can only exhibit religious phenomena. They cannot evaluate them. In oneism, there is no objective, absolute standard for judging anything. In oneism. Let me put it to you this way. In oneism, it is impossible to judge anything in the world by the world. In oneism, it is impossible to judge anything in the world by the world. Because there's no absolute truth in their worldview, in their religion, their neo-paganism. There's no real morality with capital letters. For them, everything is within the one circle. There's nothing outside of the one circle of reality to judge it. Interestingly, significantly, sinful human beings who do not like to retain God in their thoughts, Romans 1:28. Sinful human beings do not like to retain God in their thoughts, but they cannot escape the law of God written in their hearts, Romans 2:14 and 15. And this is why C.S. Lewis ended up converting from atheism to theism. One reason for C.S. Lewis's atheism early on in his life was this question: how could God create a world that is so unjust? How could God create a world so unjust? And he had served in World War I. Saw a lot of atrocities in World War I. It's a common question that people give. They struggle with it. C.S. Lewis, though, had to ask himself, where did I get the notion of justice? He had to acknowledge that it was more than his personal fancy or imagination. He had to acknowledge that it was from a supernatural being. And hence he moved from atheism to theism. His was a gradual conversion where he went from atheism to theism and then eventually to Christianity. In a sense, he was contradicting his oneism. As an atheist, he's saying all is one. But his fundamental question that he used as a reason to be an atheist was, well, if God exists, why is the world so unjust? But the only way you can have a standard of judging anything as unjust is if there's a standard outside the circle. Right? So he had to realize he was contradicting his own oneism by making the question. The question itself contradicts your own oneism. Because if you assume that there's a standard that's objective and absolute outside the circle, you've contradicted your oneism. And that goes for any neo-pagan or atheist, rational secular humanist. And I'm going through this because I've made the assertion that Western civilization, Christendom, is better. Better than all other civilizations, according to an objective, absolute standard for judging civilizations. Think of it this way. Let me ask you this. If we are to judge between civilizations, evaluating one as better than another, what standard would you use? You ever thought about that? Think of it this way. This is another way of approaching it. C.S. Lewis once noted that to speak of progress, even if you speak of progress within a civilization where it's getting better, itself getting better, there's progress. Right? Here we have in our society today, we have Democrats who are progressives. Right? Progressivism was real big as a movement in the late 1800s, early 1900s. Progressivism, that everything was progressing better until World War I and World War II shattered their dreams to a great extent. But C.S. Lewis noted that to speak of progress, one must have a standard to judge what is getting better. Right? Just to speak of progress. Think in 1961, give you an illustration. How to think through this. You say, okay, I've asked you a question. If you were to judge between civilizations, judging one as better than another, what standard would you use? I'll throw this out. This is what many people mention a time or two in their reasoning, is in thinking of immigration. In 1961, at the height of the Cold War, when the Soviet Union built the Berlin Wall, separating East Berlin from West Berlin. Were the Soviets trying to keep people in or out? Where did people want to live? Western civilization or in the communist Soviet Union? No, people did not want to live in the communist USSR. Soviet Union. So the Soviets erected a physical wall to prevent people from leaving. Today in America, we have a physical wall that's been built on parts of the southern border with Mexico. If I asked you, I'd say, well, is it to try and keep people in or out? Millions of people want to immigrate to America in Western civilization so badly that they refuse to go through the proper legal channels, choosing instead to illegally enter as criminals at the southern border, not following our immigration or naturalization laws. You and I know that people vote with their feet as to which civilization they believe is better. But I have to ask you a question. Is immigration the standard for judging civilizations? Is immigration the standard for judging civilizations? And the answer is not necessarily. We know from the Bible and from our own personal experience as sinners, that we don't always typically choose the best things. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We are sinners because we're sinful. We have a corrupt nature. When Adam fell, we fell, Romans 5:12. And because we have a sinful nature, we typically want things that are bad for us and for others. So I ask you another question. When people vote with their feet as to which civilization is better in their minds, are they choosing to immigrate for the right reasons? The direction of immigration from east to west does not in itself mean that Western civilization is better. Sinful people, apart from the grace of God, love darkness rather than light. John chapter 3, verse 19. So if you were to go to immigration, you're seeking to judge something in the world by the world. Do you see that? And it doesn't give you a concrete answer. So you begin to see how classes in Western civilization easily turn into a relativistic class of world history. Some may be coming to Western civilization to live off the government welfare rolls. If you lack an objective, absolute standard to judge civilizations, you have no other option. If you're going to be consistent with your oneism, you have no other option but an idea of moral equivalence. Those that know their history of the Cold War and what dominated academia in the 1970s, after the 1960s Cultural Revolution, in the 1970s, what began to dominate was this idea of moral equivalence, that the Soviets, that communist regime, was nowhere worse and nowhere better than the United States of America, even though we believed in freedom. But moral equivalence was the dominant view at that time in academia, among the elites. And it's one of the reasons why Sylvester Stallone's Rocky movie did so well in the theaters at that time. And 1976, because he wrote that script in a way that said America stands for, you have a shot at the world title if you work hard enough. This is America. So Apollo Creed gave Rocky, a nobody, a shot at the title. And this is America. Freedom. And people flocked to it because American culture was in malaise at that time after the 1960s Cultural Revolution. Had Vietnam, had inflation, lots of rioting, violence. But to say that the communists of the Soviet Union were equivalent and equal to America is absurd, with the freedom that we stand for in America historically. Well, how about music? How about music? Let me erase this here. You know, I will say, just as a side note, you know, if many have asked the question, is if you were to boil America down to one word to summarize it, what would it be? And many would say, liberty. The first right in the U.S. Bill of Rights, First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, the first right is religious freedom, religious liberty. And we have the Statue of Liberty, right? And we're immigrants. And Ellis Island came. My great-grandmother came through there, early 1900s. And they're under the Statue of Liberty. But it's our Christian history, centered in God and the Bible, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Well, again, many people sought true liberty when they came and immigrated to the U.S. But the dilemma is, when you judge the world by the world, you're lost in relativism. How about music? As you can see, this is where, again, we're looking at broader than law itself, is trying to think about some of these other areas. Civilizations take different perspectives on music And rightly so, since music serves no biological purpose. That is a quote by this gentleman, Vishal Mangalwadi. He's a Christian philosopher from India. There's no evolutionist that recognizes music serves any biological, physical, material purpose. Birds sing, but no one claims that humans sing because birds do. Even the evolutionists do not think in their own worldview that we trace our lineage from birds. So then we're faced with some interesting questions about music, right? If music serves no biological purpose. Augustine died 430 AD. And Augustine, he wrote about music in one of his books. And he is one who had central core Christian beliefs, right? From the Bible, that God created all things, that human beings are created in God's image, and that language, human language, can convey truth, even if by way of analogy, that God speaks to us in human language through the words of Scripture, in the Hebrew and the Greek, the original languages. So these are core truths and tenets to say music has meaning. Music as well is grounded in mathematical cadence. There's order, in other words. God who created all things is a God of order. He cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. God himself, with a rhetorical question, told Job how music and creation are connected. In Job chapter 38, verses 4 and 7, God said to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" In verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." It's clear as well in the Bible with the Psalms that music is to be sung and played to glorify God with all sorts of various instruments, such as the trumpet, lute, harp, tambourine, strings, pipe, cymbals. There's various examples, right? Martin Luther, who died in 1546, on the biblical doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Think of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the kingdom of priests. But on the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, he brought music into regular congregational worship. Before that point, in Western civilization, from the 5th century to the 16th century, from the 5th century up to Martin Luther, singing with corporate worship among God's people in a chapel or church was primarily by the priests themselves. But Martin Luther, on the biblical doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, said it shouldn't be just the ordained priests only doing the singing, but all of us who name the name of Christ. So as you would expect, music is central to Christendom, to Western civilization. In fact, Vishal Mangalwadi, a Christian philosopher from India, he states this. Here's a direct quote. "Music seems a natural, perhaps even essential, part of the Western mind, because it has been an integral part of traditional worship and education. For example, Oxford and Cambridge universities have played pivotal roles in shaping the second millennium AD, from roughly 1000 AD to 2000 AD. However, a person who has never visited these cities may not know that they are cities of churches and chapels. The chapel is the most important building in traditional colleges, and a pipe organ is often the centerpiece of a chapel. That is not the case in every culture. Unquote. And it was Christians who wanted it to be a part of education as well. And this is an example where theology had been the queen of the sciences, that what was at the center of these cities and these universities, Cambridge and Oxford, was the chapel. That the greatest question you face when you study any subject is, how does it relate to God? Because you are judging anything in this world by God who created it. Who is that absolute objective standard for judging anything? So the question you ask when you're studying biology or chemistry, or you're studying psychology, or you're studying sociology, or you're studying history, or you're studying anything, say, how does it relate to God? What does God have to say about this in the Bible? Right? God and the Bible are the center of the spokes wheel, right? And the spokes go out from there. He's the center of it all. Every subject relates to Him in one way or another. But under one-ism, they reject two-ism. Under one-ism, they're attempting to evaluate things in the world by the world, and it's futility. It's fool's errand. But music has been central, not just in traditional worship in Western civilization, but education. And Luther did that as well, as he focused that it should be a part of education as well, and the centerpiece of learning. It's a part of loving God with all our mind, all our minds. According, give you some examples of other civilizations. According to traditional Islam, this is a quote by Vishal, the Christian philosopher from India, quote, music is haram or illegitimate, unquote. In traditional Islam, music is illegitimate. Many are banned from playing any instrument or singing in public, etc., all sorts. In traditional Islamic cultures. I remember reading, this was several years back, roughly with one of the, what was it, the Orange Revolution, one of the revolutions that were taking place in Iran. But there were a lot of young people having their secret parties at night with music and everything else playing like they're in the West. And they could be put in jail and prison for their music playing and all of that. How about Buddhism? I looked up for fun countries around the world right now that are influenced by Buddhism. And, Buddha lived around 500 B.C. And he was from India. And from there, it went out to other parts of Southeast Asia and Asia. And today, for example, Thailand and Cambodia are roughly 90% Buddhism. Myanmar, Burma is 80% roughly Buddhism. There's quite a few different ones that are 50, 60%, or Laos and other different ones across Southeast Asia. And then you go to some others that are, like Japan is 30% roughly Buddhism. South Korea is 20% Buddhism. It's across quite a few countries. But Buddhism is similar in that, quote, this is Vishal again, Buddhism left no discernible music tradition or instrument in India, unquote, when it left. It left no discernible musical tradition or instrument in India, unquote. In our neo-pagan, post-1960s culture today, music is primarily about sexual debauchery, perversion and materialism and violence. Think of it like 1 John 2:15, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's what our music is about. That's paganism. And Vachel notes that, this is a quote as well from him, open debauchery was a part of ancient pagan music until the Bible extricated or removed music from that open sexual debauchery by recentering the focus of music to God. So all of the music you've got going on in our culture right now is typical of what the Apostle Paul would hear of the pagans and their music going on at their day in first century Rome. Music was tied with sexual perversion and debauchery. Music had to be taken from that back to where it's meant to be, following the Psalms, following what the Bible has to say, what God has had to say, is it's to be worship of Him. It's to be used in glorifying Him. So in the New Testament, we have Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. It says, do not get drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, drinking too much, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. To the Lord. The purpose of music. It has no biological purpose. We sing to what we worship. We sing to what we worship. And if your cult believes that life is meaningless, suffering, as the Buddhists do, then either you do not sing, or you sing about committing suicide, as Kurt Cobain did, and committed suicide in 1994, lead singer, guitarist with Nirvana. Nirvana is a Buddhist term for salvation. And in Buddhism, which sees the essence of life as nothing but suffering, their salvation is where you extinguish the individual self. And he did indeed try to do that with his suicide. And committed suicide in 1994. Again, without God the Creator and the Bible, there's no objective absolute standard for judging the music or anything else of one civilization as better than another. So these are just some examples of thinking when you start to think about other civilizations and what's been really unique about Western civilization. And music is we don't even think about it. We're fish swimming in the water of how music is just a part of our civilization. But it's been paganized. It's been paganized from the 1960s Cultural Revolution. All of this stuff is kind of under this topic of Christendom, right? And my assertion that Christendom or Western civilization is better than all other civilizations. And I'm not saying as it exists right now, because we are a neo-pagan society, a post-Christian society right now. This is where we pray that God would rebuild our ruins and restore our race. Instead of asking which civilization is better, you could ponder for a moment and ask yourself, well, which is worse? Take a different perspective at it. So which civilizations have practices that are typically deemed more wrong or sinful? Right? Again, just to ask the question, which civilization is worse, you still need a standard. Just like asking which is better, right? You still need a standard that is absolute to be able to compare and judge which is worse. Non-Western civilizations in history have been shaped by non-Christian religions. If Christendom is a synonym for Western civilization, then non-Western civilizations are not Christian, right? Christendom refers to a society that publicly and formally recognizes Christianity as its official religion, publicly and formally recognizes the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all spheres of life in the year of our Lord, 2024. Which means non-Western civilizations are non-Christian. In Hinduism, they have their collective caste system with continuous reincarnation. And within a branch of Hinduism, there's what's called Advaita, which means not two. So they're very explicit that they believe in oneism. In a collective caste system, there's this sense of that there's this hierarchy of existence. And if you've been good or bad, according to their own relativistic views of good and bad, then you'll be reincarnated once you die, either up or down the chain of that hierarchy. So you've been bad, maybe you'll come back as a dog that's not treated well, or whatever. But that's a part of the whole pantheism. All is one, not two. Not two. So they don't think reality is two, but all is one. So there's pantheism within Hinduism. That pantheism is that all is God, identified with the physical things. If there's a spark of divinity, it's in all the physical things. That's that paganism. Other non-Christian cultures, all is one means that there's many false gods, many different false gods within the one circle of existence. So they embrace, when these other non-Christian cultures say that there are many gods within the one circle of existence, they've embraced polytheism. Here's Peter Jones. Here's a quote from him. "The emphasis on oneness is essential to all Eastern religions, including ancient ones like Hinduism, Sikhism, Buddhism, and Taoism, as well as more recent additions like Sufism, Neoplatonism, Gnosticism, and Kabbalah." Unquote. The emphasis on oneness, that all existence is within one circle, is one. The emphasis on oneness is essential to all Eastern religions. So with some of these he's mentioned, the Sufism is mysticism within Islam. Mysticism within Islam is Sufism. Taoism is from China, was where that developed. That false religion is Tao, is the process of transformation that underlies all reality. Taoism, all is one and all is changing. That sense, that underlying transformation that's within all reality. Kabbalah has arisen recently. That's more Jewish mysticism. Sikhism is one that there's the belief that's from India, that there's one all-pervading spirit in matter. But you have various things of mysticism, in a sense, that if there's any spark of divinity, it's all a part of matter. It's all a part of the great spirit. It's all a part of one. We're all one. All Mother Earth, right? We're all, and that's, no matter how they shake it out in their various forms of idolatry, What's interesting is in oneism, people lose their individuality. That's this real collective sense of reality, that existence is all one. So you lose the distinctions. And this is, again, is what's behind the whole movement, behind denying the genders of male and female. And I mentioned to you there was one of the followers of Carl Jung, that one of the founders of modern psychology, who himself was into oneness, but in a spiritual sense, right, of the Hinduism and Gnosticism and other forms of occultism. But one of the followers of him wrote a book in the 1970s on transhumanism. And that's this whole sense of we're all one. But that was Carl Jung saw in paganism a way of trying to do away and erase guilt, a sense of wrong, that we deserve punishment because we've done wrong. And he said, within that spirituality, all is one. So there's really actually no right and wrong. And he saw that and understood that. And that was his way then of trying to say, you shouldn't feel guilty, because really there is no right and wrong. All is one. But you lose your actual individuality. See, both, that's what's real fascinating too, is Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung both believed in the self, the individual self. But in actuality, the followers have realized that they were wrong on that, that there actually is no such thing as self to them in their worldview, which obviously is false. In Christianity, human beings are created as individuals. God created Adam first. And there was no suitable companion and friend and helpmate among the animals for him. So God created out of his rib Eve to be a helpmate, a companion, a friend. We're created to have fellowship with God himself. God walked in the Garden of Eden. We're created to have friendship. So we're social creatures, not just individual creatures, right? So we have this tension again between we're individuals and yet we're by nature as well social beings. And this is the way God has created us, both as individuals and as social beings. You have some of the just as a side note, some of the beginning Enlightenment philosophers, as I mentioned, from the 1600 to 1800, the philosophical Enlightenment, which focused primarily upon us as individuals. And that's all we were, individuals. And anything of a social relationship is a man-made construct. It's arbitrary. It's man-made. It's just contractual. The social compact. That anything social is purely contractual and man-made. All you are is an individual in a state of nature, even though you're born into with parents and all the rest. But that was the philosophical Enlightenment at the beginning. It's just looking at us as individuals, and anything of a social nature was purely arbitrary and man-made. Pastor Ron? Yeah. Amen. And that unity and diversity, that's why we call it a universe. Universe, because you have unity and diversity together, right? And that is as well a part of us with the family, right? With father, mother, and child, right? But there's unity and diversity in the Trinity. There's unity and diversity in all of creation, as well as unity and diversity in human beings. But this is the Christian worldview, that we have, it's foundational to say we have dignity as well as individuals. It's not lost in the social, collective, which in oneism people lose their individuality. In Christianity, neither is lost, as long as you understand the biblical worldview, what the Bible has to say. You don't lose your social responsibilities, right? Fathers have great responsibilities. Wives and mothers have great responsibilities, right? Husbands and fathers have great responsibilities. Children have responsibilities. We have responsibilities to one another, to our neighbor. Do unto others as you have been, right? As you would like to be done by. The golden rule, which is more than those at the philosophical enlightenment that said just do no harm. That's the libertarians we're running around with right now in our society all over, is the libertarians simply say do no harm. Well, that was Thomas Hobbes in the 1600s, part of the philosophical enlightenment. I'm just an individual and I can do whatever I please. Well, that you're trying to follow Satan's advice in the Garden of Eden. You can be as a little god doing whatever you please. And then they have their one little rule, just do no harm to other people. No, in Christianity, we have both individuality and we're social beings with social responsibilities. But we have dignity. We're created in the image of God. But yet we're not little gods. Just thinking with where we're at here with the time. In this question, I should cover this as well. Which is worse? C.S. Lewis dealt with the question, when you're thinking about other civilizations, other religions in the world, C.S. Lewis once asked the question, how can some atheists seem more moral than some Christians? So he asked, how can some atheists at times seem more moral than some Christians? And you can ask the same question with civilizations. How can some non-Western civilizations seem at times more moral than Western civilization? At no point in this have we said that Christendom or Western civilization is perfect. Right? We haven't said that at all. Even as Christians, you know, we have the common phrase, please be patient with me, God's not finished with me yet. We're sinners who are being sanctified. But the same question that C.S. Lewis asked can apply to civilizations, East and West. And you begin to look at some of the things that have taken place within Western civilization, and then you begin to ponder civilizations where Eastern religions have been their cult and shaped their civilizations. And both civilizations at times have mistreated women and abused slaves. But notice, when I make that statement, that I am applying an absolute standard. Because the only way you can judge something in this world is by a standard that is a real morality, an absolute standard that's outside of this realm. In other words, God and the Bible that have shaped Western civilization is also the absolute objective standard for judging Western civilization. And saying at times when Western civilization has not lived up to what it ought to do, right? Just like you and I as Christians, where we go through our day and then our conscience accuses us of wrong. And we're like, well, yeah, the absolute standard's there and I ought not to have done what I did earlier today, whatever it is, right? But that's the same in Western civilization. And Western civilization at times has abused slaves, mistreated women, but so has non-Christian civilizations. But we have to still look to the Bible and the absolute standard to know what is mistreatment, what is abuse, right? And yet we know that Christianity has improved women's rights over time. We'll talk about that a bit more too when we get to constitutional rights. Some interesting things on that as well when we look at the Ten Commandments, the wording, both with slaves and with women and the rights that they have, even in Jerusalem at that time. Slaves, for example, when you think of the Sabbath command, fourth command of the Ten Commandments, even slaves were given a day of rest and a right to a day of rest, one day a week. You know, we had the witch trials, which, you know, in America, they focus heavily on the Salem witch trials. There was another book I had come across, I think it was in Scotland. I think it was over 2,000 witches during their period of time where they were trying witches and putting them to death, that they put to death. You had the Inquisition, you know, you think of the Spanish Inquisition, using physical sword to force uniformity of Christian beliefs from the 1300s into the, all the way into the 1500s. By torture, there was torture. People were really abused if they didn't go along with the established form of Christianity that was legally defended with the physical sword. But really, when we analyze it, these examples are the result of unbiblical union of church and state. As we've said, they ought not to have been criminalizing sins of the first table. It's not Christianity per se that's at fault. We know with slavery that slavery has proliferated among both East and West in the history of humanity. It's still going on in the East. Some would say it's going on some with sexual slavery in the West right now, with neo-paganism, with human trafficking. But it was through the efforts of Christians like William Wilberforce, who died in 1833. And William Wilberforce, along with others, helped end the slave trade and bring an end to slavery in Western civilization through the effort of Christians. Think of violent warfare. Both East and West civilizations have engaged in tremendous amounts of violent warfare. You had Israel's holy war for the Promised Land, which arguably was God's judgment upon the inhabitants for their ungodliness and idolatry. But you have the Peloponnesian War between Athens and Sparta in ancient Greece. You had Japan during World War II, and if you go and read through their atrocities committed across China and other places, the way they raped and pillaged was unbelievable in the 1930s. You've got the Islamic Jihad during the Middle Ages. We have the Crusades, the religious wars in Europe during the 16th and 17th centuries, primarily between Catholics and Protestants. We've got the Soviets during the Cold War, the Chinese Revolution of 1949, very violent and bloody. In India, the Hindu nationalists, they use violence to achieve their ends. And we could keep going on and on. My point is that many times academia today will just focus on the wrongs of Christianity in times past, and they fail to note all of the other non-Christian religions, the Eastern religions, and all of the violence that's proceeded from them as well. And it is certainly true that most people do not live up to their religious ideals. But ultimately, we have to have an objective standard for judging not just truth claims, but judging one civilization with another civilization, and which one's better, which one's worse. And it is the Bible that provides us that higher objective standard. And it boils down to a question of authority. The question of authority is, who says things are wrong? I want to give you one example. We'll end with this tonight. Technological inventions with fanciful art and architecture. Think of, how would you look at your mind and at history? Look with your mind at history and say, with technology, with inventions, looking at wonderful art and architecture, which civilization is better than another civilization? China. China developed gunpowder and movable type before Western civilization did. But that in itself does not mean that the Chinese civilization is better than Western civilization. Again, it's impossible to judge the world by the world. But the Bible helps us understand how to look at these things with music or with technology, art and architecture. Think of the wicked descendants of Cain. Think of Genesis chapter 4, 16 to 24. Cain, as you remember, is the first murderer, first human murderer in the Bible. John 8, 44, the devil's a murderer from the beginning, right? Through his deception. The day Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they spiritually died. And they eventually died physically as well. But the first human murder we have recorded is Cain, who murdered his brother Abel. And his descendants were prolific inventors. They were musicians, architects, and builders. You could say they were better at inventing and being musicians and architects and builders than they were the godly line of Seth. You don't have these things recorded as you do in Genesis chapter 4, 16 to 24. I'll read a little bit of that in Genesis 4, 16 to 24. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city. And he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And then more were born from there. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. That's the first polygynous recorded in Scripture. Wicked descendant of Cain, taking more than one wife. But, and then a further descendants, verse 20. Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. Verse 22, and as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. But you don't have that description at all with the descendants of Seth, the godly line of Seth. Now, obviously, it does not mean that the civilization that Cain's wicked descendants were building was better than Seth's descendants. Nor is God against technological inventions. You don't find any condemnation per se of technology itself. How it's used is where you'll get condemned. But Seth's family line is not better because they had less technology. This isn't where we're supposed to be the noble savage and just go live in a teepee somewhere. No. Why is Seth's line better, even though they didn't have all of the record of all of these achievements for their civilization that they were building? Why were they better? In Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, it's because Seth's line began to call on the name of the Lord. Twoism and living for the glory of God the Creator is what ultimately counts. We've been created to glorify God, Isaiah 43:7. Cain's line is not better or worse because of these achievements, and Seth's line is not better or worse with a lack of those achievements. But Seth's line, their civilization, is better because they called on the name of the Lord. They lived for the glory of God. And again, sin, we've mentioned it before, but as Dr. Sinclair Ferguson has said, this definition of sin is Romans 3:23, that's in the Bible. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. To not live for the glory of God is sin. Think about it this way. Just like in immigration, people move for a reason, right? But we don't know what's the reason. Is it a godly reason or is it a sinful reason, right? Why are people coming to the United States of America? Is it for a sinful reason or is it for a good reason? Is it to glorify God? For religious freedom? Or is it to come here and engage in all sorts of debauchery with the other neo-pagans? What's the reason, see? But this is the same we deal with music. Why do you sing? Is it to glorify God? Or is it to worship your debauchery and materialism and violence? It's the same with all of your inventions and design of art and building things. What's the purpose in it all? Did you know that the Forbidden City of China was designed in a way that placed the Emperor of China supposedly at the center of the universe? All of the central buildings facing in their direction, south, I think it was, toward the sun, where they, in their whole thing, they had a view of the solar system, but that the emperor would be the center of the solar system, a part of their idolatrous religious system. But all of that wonderful architecture, all of the wonderful building and design and everything is about human worship. How about the ancient Greek Parthenon, built in the 5th century BC in Athens? There's a replica, an exact replica of it in Nashville, Tennessee, which I've been to with my oldest nephew who lives down there. Quite a sight to see architecturally. But why did they build it? It's considered an architectural masterpiece, the ancient Greek Parthenon. It's on the top of a hill where there's all sorts of temples to very gods and goddesses within their pagan, the ancient pagan culture that they had. It was dedicated to the Greek goddess Athena. So art and architecture, just like music, is done for a reason, to glorify something. And what is it then? God the Creator? His creation? Human beings? The civil government ruler? Who is getting the honor and the glory and the worship? And that's where the Bible is clear that we were created to glorify God our Creator, Isaiah 43:7. And as we've seen, even Gentile civil government rulers like Herod, King Herod Agrippa I, Acts 12:23, God killed him because he did not glorify God. God judges the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12-13. The intent and purpose matters. Just because there's more technology in one civilization than another at certain times, or they've developed movable type or gunpowder earlier than another civilization, doesn't make them better. Why did they do it? What's the purpose? And anything not done to the glory of God is a waste. It's wicked. It's sinful and ungodly. Which is why, by and large, overall, I believe in the sincerity of most of those in Western civilization, they're trying to glorify God. Sinners trying to glorify God in Western civilization, who recognize formally and publicly the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all of life. Sinners, yes, not perfect. Founders of America, sinners, not perfect. But there's a reason why, when Roger Williams was banished from colonial Massachusetts for his beliefs under threat of capital punishment, when he went down and founded his own plantation, he called it Providence. These were men that truly sought to glorify God, the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. So, Lord willing, the next time we meet, I want to say a little bit more about the Bible, because my central theme has been that God and the Bible are that objective, absolute standard. So, Lord willing, that's what we'll pick up the next time we meet.